In his book, Sacred Marriage, author Gary Thomas writes the following. The very definition of the word sacrifice isn't sacrifice unless it costs us something. So men, it's a fair question for you to ask, how have I loved my wife in the past 2 or 3 weeks in such a way that it has cost me something, vocationally, financially, with my hobbies, time, or comfort? If we can't come up with something, we're not loving like the Bible calls husbands to love in Ephesians 5:25. That verse which Gary Thomas challenges us husbands with is the beginning of our text for this morning. So if you haven't already done so, I encourage you to join me in that portion of God's Word. And as you find your way there, let's just briefly recall the context leading up to that particular passage. You remember at the beginning of Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul exhorted us as Christians to walk like, that is, to live like God our Father. As his children, we are to follow in his steps. We're to imitate his character. We are to be like him in three kinds of walks. You remember the first walk from Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. These verses urge us to walk in love like God, our Father, instead of walking in worldly lust. Walk number 2, Ephesians 5, 7 through 14, calling us to walk in light like God as we journey through this sin-cursed dark world. And walk number 3, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, command us to walk in wisdom like God by making the best use of our time and our lives to understand and do the will of God. So that is how we as believers are to walk through these present evil days. The truth of the matter is, we know we cannot, as Christians, possibly walk in these godly ways in our own strength. We need to be empowered by, we need to be controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul, in verse 18, gives the command, be filled with the Spirit, or more literally, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Well, you remember after giving this command in verses 19 through 21, the apostle mentions some major consequences, results, or evidences of being a Christian who is Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled. Believers evidence that they are Spirit-controlled by their individual and their corporate worship, their thankfulness, and their submission. Recall, here in recent weeks, we said that starting in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and going down through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul focuses on that final evidence, Spirit-filled submission, and more specifically within the context of one's home life. So we could say this portion that we now find ourselves in our study through Ephesians could be described as this theme, Spirit-filled submission in the Christian household. Now you remember, scholars refer to this section and other portions of Scripture that are similar to it as household code material. It's a kind of literature we find in Scripture that outlines the God-given roles and responsibilities that each member in a Christian family has. Again, in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, Paul is addressing the domestic conduct of 6 different people in the family in 3 sets of 2. You'll remember what they are: Christian husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters, or today we would say employees and employers. The apostle explains how these 3 relationship pairs should show a mutual submission to one another in order for the home to function according to God's original design. And each of these pairs, one party, a subordinate party, is commanded to be obedient or submissive to the other party who is in the position of authority. But we have to understand the party who is in authority also has to show submission in terms of serving, loving, and caring for the subordinate party. So in each member and a household is to submit to one another in these ways. And if they do, then they'll be rightly related to one another as well as rightly related to the Lord. They will live in a way that pleases him. Well, as you know, the first relationship pair that Paul addresses is that of Christian husband and wife. And last Lord's Day, in verses 22 through 24, we considered the role and the responsibilities of the Christian wife. In sum, Paul taught us this: as the church submits to Christ, so too the Spirit-filled Christian wife should submit to her husband in everything. That is what verses 22 through 24 taught us. But why should she do that? Well, you remember Paul gave us three main reasons. He said the Christian wife should submit to her husband because of Christ's lordship, because of her husband's headship, and because of the church's relationship to Christ. For that last reason, the church models for the Christian wife how she should relate to her husband. Well, in today's text, Paul flips that around, and he speaks about Christ's relationship to the church as the model for how husbands ought to relate to their wives. And how should they do that? Well, bottom line, they should love their wives in a way that Christ sacrificially loves the church. Now, certainly, that is a very high standard that is set for husbands, but it is a command that is to be obeyed and strived after. Now, in a general sense, Christ-like love for others is a standard that really we all should be striving after as Christians. So while our focus today is obviously going to be on Christian husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, that's where our focus is be, let's just understand that Jesus commands all of us to love one another as he has loved us. And we saw this not too long ago in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul commands all Christians to walk in love as Christ loved us. So in a general sense, our passage for today is applicable to all of us. Now, you may not be able to apply this text specifically as a Christian husband, but you can apply it whether you are a Christian man or woman or a child, an adult, whether you are a single or married person or divorced or widowed. All of us need to keep growing in our love for everyone that God has put in our lives. Nevertheless, in our text, Paul singles out Christian husbands and their particular need to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Let's now read what Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, wrote on this score, beginning in Ephesians 5:25. God's word declares, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Well, when we deduce this passage down to its core, of course within its larger context, it's basically teaching us this main idea. As Christ loved the church, so too the Spirit-filled Christian husband should love his wife. More specifically, Paul details two ways that Christ loved the church, and therefore there are two ways that husbands should love their wives. First, the Christian husband should love his wife with Christ-like sacrificial love. Now, after Paul's command, as we saw last week, to Christian wives to submit to their husbands as their head, you might expect Paul to follow up that command with another command to Christian husbands that says something like, "Now exercise your authority." Or after Paul gives the analogy between Christ as the church's Savior, and he makes that analogy to husbands, you might expect the apostle to command Christian husbands to preserve, to protect, and provide for their wives as Christ does the church. And certainly, a husband's responsibility in those areas, as head, as a provider, as a protector, are certainly very important. But as important as those responsibilities are, they are not his chief responsibility toward his wife. His primary duty, his top priority is to love his wife. Because if he does, well, then certainly he will fulfill all of those other responsibilities that he is to fulfill. Thus, the Christian husband is commanded to love his wife. Literally, verse 25 reads this way, "Husbands, be continually loving your wives as Christ loved the church." Now, there are a couple things we need to notice here quickly about that particular command. For one, let's notice that it's continual in nature, which means husbands need to keep growing in this. They need to keep practicing this throughout their Christian lives. Now, granted, Christian husbands are never going to perfectly love their wives on this side of eternity. But because Christian husbands have a new nature in Christ, because they have the indwelling Spirit of God that empowers them, they can make great progress in loving their wives. This is an important reality for husbands to realize because it means that this command is actually doable. As a Christian husband yields to the Holy Spirit and is filled by the Spirit, he can imitate Christ's love toward his wife. And we know this to be the case because, of course, the Lord never gives commands to his children that they can't possibly do. No, along with his commands, what does he do? He gives us his Spirit to empower us to obey his commands. The Spirit replaces our selfishness, which is displayed in the works of the flesh, with his fruit, the first of which is what? Love. So husbands, we have no excuse for not obeying the command to love our wives. We cannot say, you know, at one time I used to love her. I used to have feelings of love for her, but I just don't feel love for her anymore. Well, gentlemen, if that is how you feel, you need to repent. And you need to obey the command, love your wife. The Greek word here for love is agape. It's a selfless, sacrificial, giving love that seeks the highest good of another person. So the emphasis in this kind of love is not so much on affection, it's not so much on emotional feeling, but it is on an act of the will. It's a love that willfully commits itself to loving someone else, even if that other person doesn't really deserve that love. For example, did you know that Jesus said, agape love your enemies? If we can do this, then certainly husbands can agape love their wives, even if they're sort of struggling with feeling emotional love for her. Now, obviously, it's very good for husbands to feel emotional love for their wives. But if a husband doesn't feel that, it really doesn't matter, because he's still commanded to love his wife, and therefore he must choose to love her. So what we're talking about here, bottom line, is an obedience issue. It's not a feeling issue. So men, if you disobey this command, understand bad things will happen. Bitterness and resentment will grow in your heart towards your wife. And along with those sins, other sins will grow in your life as well. But if you obey the command by showing love to your wife in word and deed, some very good things are going to happen. For one, you have done God's will. And two, no doubt, those fading feelings of love for your wife will eventually reignite. Just as we need to obey the Lord in other areas, whether we feel like it or not, we husbands need to obey this command to love our wives. If we do, the feelings will eventually catch up. Our duty to love our wives will turn into our delight in loving them. But the point is, if you are currently not feeling love for your wife, I just want to say that is no excuse for you in not loving her. You're commanded to do so. You're required to do so, and you can, by God's grace, do so. Also, gentlemen, let's understand, our personal backgrounds, our personal histories, or even our current culture cannot be used as an excuse for us not obeying the command to love our wives. And there are some men today who will use the bad example of their fathers as an excuse for not showing love to their wife. They may rationalize or say something like, you know, I really don't know how to communicate love to my wife because, you know, my dad was a stoic personality. He never really communicated or showed love to my mother, so I just don't know how to do this. Many men in our culture today excuse their sin of infidelity by thinking, well, you know, everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is cheating. What's the big deal? I can still love my wife while having this pleasure on the side. Or many men rationalize their sin by thinking, my wife isn't showing me love like I deserve. She's not meeting my needs. So I need to find love from someone else. Well, as you know, sadly, our culture today endorses this kind of anti-Christian mindset. And tragically, there are even many professing Christian men who conform to this worldly way of thinking. But men, our personal background, our personal history, and our current culture do not give us an excuse for not obeying the command to love our wives. Just as the command for our wife to submit to us is not culturally determined, so too the command for us to love her is not culturally determined. Let's understand, Paul commanded these Ephesian Christian men, these husbands, to do something that was profoundly countercultural. Most of these men, we've got to understand, were saved out of very pagan backgrounds, a pagan culture that was just an absolute cesspool of iniquity. You remember, Ephesus was home of the Temple of Diana. It was a place where literally thousands of temple prostitutes, both male and female, practiced their trade to promote the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. Further, around the temple, you had every conceivable form of debauchery, perversity, idolatry, drunkenness, revelry. All of it was practiced. And many of the Christian husbands that Paul wrote to once lived in those very sins. So understand, adultery was just a part of the warp and woof of the Greco-Roman world. The covenant bond of marriage was effectively meaningless. Greek statesman and orator Demosthenes reflects really what the typical mindset of the pagan man was in that day. He writes, "We have courtesans, that is, prostitutes, for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs." Women in the Greco-Roman culture had very few rights. And even many Jewish husbands in Paul's day, who followed the rabbinical school of Hillel, divorced their wives over very minor, little things. They divorced their wife over putting too much salt in their dinner, or if she did not appear as attractive to them as she once did, they would divorce her. And Roman husbands also frequently and all too easily divorced their wives. First century Roman philosopher Seneca noted that Roman women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. You see, in that day, sadly, wives were viewed as little more than the property of their husbands and existed for their service, to serve them. The Greco-Roman wife was expected to keep up her husband's home, to keep the kids in line, take care of them, but to do so really without much companionship with her husband. The fact is, as many husbands back in that day weren't looking to their wife for companionship or even pleasure. They looked for those things elsewhere. Greek historian Xenophon remarks that the aim of a husband then was that a wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. And we've got to understand, many of the Christian men in Ephesus that Paul was writing to once thought like that. They thought that way before their conversion, especially since many of the married women that they did not choose to marry. See, many of the marriages back then were arranged by parents. And so probably a good number of these Christian men did not really love their wives when they were pagans. So now as Christians, they're learning to do this. So when Paul commanded these Ephesian Christian husbands to sacrificially love their wives as Christ loves the church, we've got to understand he was telling them to do something that was radically revolutionary in their day. Very different. It went against the grain. It went against the culture and their personal background. And yet, even with all of that in their background, none of it was an excuse for not obeying the command. And listen, it's not an excuse for us today either, husbands. We are to follow God's original design for marriage. We're to remain faithful to our wives and love them with a Christ-like love. As we see in the latter half of verse 25, the Christian husband's love for his wife is compared to Christ's love for the church. It says there, husbands, love your wives. How? Paul continues. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As we saw last week, Christian marriage is really an earthly illustration of that higher eternal relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Christian wives have the very lawfully privilege of mirroring the church's relationship to Christ, a relationship that is primarily characterized by her submission to him. And Christian husbands have the lofty privilege of mirroring Christ's relationship to the church, a relationship that is primarily characterized by him loving her. So what we see here is Christ-like love is really the counterbalance to submission. We talked about last week, a wife's submission does not give her husband the right to be some kind of tyrant who commands her around as if she were some kind of slave. No, her submission is to be met with his self-giving love that serves her, that ministers to her needs. And when this happens, it's a beautiful thing. As Harold Honier states, the submit-love relationship is a beautiful mixture of harmonious partnership in marriage. This kind of marriage glorifies God because it reflects Christ's relationship with his church. She submits to him. He loves her. Now, as far as husbands are concerned, verse 25 says that they are to mimic Christ's love in both a general as well as a specific sense. In a general sense, if you look carefully at verse 25, it says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. If we stop there, we see a rather general, broad statement that really covers all the bases. Truth be told, a lengthy sermon series could be devoted to exploring all the ways that Christ loves his bride. But for brevity's sake, let me just quickly remind us about what we covered back in Ephesians 5, verse 2. You remember there, Paul exhorts us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That phrase, as Christ loved us, is echoed in our text in verse 25 as Christ loved the church. You might want to put that cross-reference there in your Bible. As you recall, when we went through verse 2, we summarized Christ's love for the church from that particular verse, verse 2, as well as emphasis from other passages of Scripture. And you remember, six descriptions were given. Now, to be sure, there are other descriptions that could be added, but these six broadly describe Christ's love. First, Christ's love for us is steadfast or committed. He came to earth. He laid down his life for us because he was committed to doing the will of his Father for the Father's glory. And further, he remains steadfast. He remains committed in his love for us, even though we fail him. Second, Christ's love for us is sympathetic, or you could say caring or compassionate. Christ saw our great need as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on us. He cared for us, and thus he came to meet our great needs. And he, of course, continues to meet our needs. As we'll see next week, Lord willing, verse 29, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Third, Christ's love for us is a seen love. That is, it's demonstrated love. You see, Christ didn't just say he loves us. He showed that he loves us. And he did that in many different ways, but of course, especially in his sacrifice on the cross for us. As Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates or shows his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fourth, Christ's love for us is sanctifying love. Because Christ loved the church and sought after her highest good, what did he do? He purposed to sanctify her, to make her holy. We're going to consider Christ's sanctifying love a little bit more here in a minute. Fifth, Christ's love for us is sacrificial love. This is the specific love that's mentioned in verse 2, chapter 5, and of course also in our text, verse 25. Out of love for the church, Christ gave up his life for her that she might have his life. And sixth, Christ's love for us is sweet to God love. As verse 2 states, Christ's loving sacrifice for us was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's sacrificial love was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. In other words, it pleased him. It pleased the Father because Christ obediently and willingly offered his atoning sacrifice to him out of love for the Father, but also to glorify him. Christ's sacrifice satisfied the Father, satisfied his justice, satisfied his wrath against our sins, which pleased him. So the six descriptions I just gave sum up Christ's general love for the church, a love which husbands are to imitate in their love for their wives. So generally speaking, we could describe the love husbands should have for their wives this way. Like Christ, a Christian husband's love for his wife should be steadfast, sympathetic, seen, sanctifying, sacrificial, and sweet to God love that is shown for her good and God's glory. Now, from that description, husbands, let me just ask you a few questions. First, is your love for your wife steadfast? Is it committed? Are you committed to loving her no matter what? You should keep loving her no matter how she appears or if she mistreats you or sins against you. Next, gentlemen, is your love for your wife sympathetic? Do you care about meeting her needs? When you see her struggling in some way, hurting in some way, do you show your compassion to her? Do you show sympathy? Do you meet her need, whatever that need may be? Husbands, is your love for your wife seen? More than just saying that you love her, do you show her that you love her by your actions? Further, is your love for your wife sanctifying? Do you say and do those things which encourage her in holiness, that encourage her to grow in greater conformity to Christ? Are you consistently reading the Word of God with her? Are you consistently praying with her, consistently talking of the things of God with her? Are you protecting her from sinful and worldly influences and helping her through her sin struggles? Further still, is your love for your wife sweet to God? In other words, are you loving her in ways that ultimately please and glorify God? In ways that are a pleasing offering to God, a sweet aroma to God? And finally, husbands, is your love for your wife sacrificial? Are you willing to selflessly give of yourselves for your wife's greater good? Well, that question brings us to the specific sense in which husbands are to imitate Christ's love. Once again, verse 25 states, husbands, love your wives as Christ gave himself up for her. Brethren, even though we were unlovely, Even though we were selfish, even though we were sinful enemies of Christ, he willingly died for us. At a personal cost that we can't even completely comprehend, he gave his all for us. He laid aside his rights as God. He came to earth. He took on human flesh. He lived the perfect, sinless, obedient life that we have not. And he died for us the death that we deserved. And he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us to atone for our sins. Indeed, as the old hymn says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? A Christian husband, who, by the way, is a part of the bride of Christ, must remember Christ's sacrificial love for him personally. And that out of gratitude for Christ's sacrificial love for him, he should turn around and show sacrificial love to his wife. Like Christ, he should give everything he has for his wife, including his own physical life if that is necessary. But of course, it's unlikely that a husband in this day would have to give his physical life for his wife. It is unlikely, like Jesus, that he would have to endure scorn and ridicule. He would have to endure scourging upon his back, or being nailed to a cross, or suffocating upon that cross, or being pierced by a spear in his side, or having thorns pressed upon his head. No, the Christian husband will probably never have to suffer and die as Jesus did. But marriage, listen, marriage still calls upon Christian husbands to die every day in life, to die to self. He has to crucify his flesh and die to sins that he may be tempted to commit against his wife. He must give up what he wants to do for the good of his wife. He has to die to his selfish desires in order to serve his wife. He has to sacrifice his time, his energy, his efforts, his likes, his comforts, his pride, his ambitions to serve her. Like Christ, husbands are called to show a sacrificial foot washing kind of love for their wives. That is, like Christ, they are to take the initiative. They are to stoop down low and actively serve their wives in humility and love. True Christian love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, does not insist on its own way. It is not selfish. It is selfless. And this can hurt to some degree. Let's be honest. Men, sacrificial love for your wife requires you to give of yourself in ways that will hurt, but they will be done for her benefit. We must sacrificially say and do things in love that, frankly, our flesh really prefers not to do. But we must do them because we seek her highest good. As a Christian husband, you may be here today and you may say, well, if I ever had to fight and die to protect my wife, I'd be willing to do that. Of course, that's good, and you should be willing to do that. But the question is, do you daily die for the sake of your wife? Do you deny and crucify self to serve her in just practical, ordinary ways? Do you sacrificially give up your selfish desires to meet her needs? You see, men, you might imagine yourself as sort of valiantly taking a bullet for your wife. But what she's most interested in is you sacrificially putting her ahead of your career. Practical things. What she's most interested in is you sacrificially giving up your TV time to just talk with her and listen to her. What she's most interested in is you giving up your relaxation time after work to help her around the house, to take out the trash, to help the kids with their homework. What she's most interested in is you crucifying your pride, being quick to ask for her forgiveness and quick to forgive her. What she's most interested in is you killing your stoicism and being emotionally available to her, being sensitive to her feelings, understanding her, telling her, yes, that you love her, and then showing her affection. And if she's a godly woman, what she's most interested in is you sacrificially leading her spiritually and leading your kids spiritually, giving of your time, of your effort to pray with her, to read God's word with her. She wants you, in other words, to be a sanctifying influence on her life. Which brings us to the second main way that the Christian husband should love his wife. He should do that with Christ-like sanctifying love. Now you notice here in verses 26 and 27, Paul is going to give us two purpose clauses. The first clause tells us why Christ sacrificially gave himself for the church. He did that, why? To sanctify her, or to cleanse her, to make her holy. The second purpose Paul gives explains why Christ sanctified the church. Why did he do that? He did that so that he might present her to himself in splendor. So first of all, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice for the church is her sanctification. Verse 26, Paul writes that Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does that word sanctify mean? Well, it basically means to set apart for God, by God, for his purposes. In Scripture, there are three basic aspects to sanctification that really span the entirety of the believer's existence from his regeneration through his glorification. The past aspect is known as positional sanctification. That occurs at regeneration. At the moment of salvation, believers are set apart by God for God. They are actually called saints, which means holy ones. Because they are positionally in Christ, God sees them as holy as Christ. Again, because they're in him. The present aspect of sanctification is called progressive sanctification. This is the process in the Christian life whereby God makes us holy in practice. It's the process whereby we grow in holiness. We grow in Christ's likeness. We live more and more unto Christ. We die more and more unto sin. The future aspect of sanctification is perfect sanctification. And this corresponds to glorification. It refers to the final eternal state of believers when they will be perfectly holy in glory. They'll be forever separated from temptation to sin and separate from all sin. We're going to look at that aspect of sanctification here momentarily in verse 27. But what aspect of sanctification is Paul talking about here in verse 26? Well, it's probably best to see it as positional sanctification that occurs at conversion. This understanding highlights the exclusivity of Christ's marriage to the church. Just as a bride and groom vow to forsake all others and devote themselves only to one another, so too at salvation we are set apart from the world to Christ alone. We're to have an exclusive relationship with him. We're not to be spiritual adulterers who are friendly with the world. Likewise, a Christian husband is to sanctify his wife by setting her apart as the exclusive only woman that he has a romantic relationship with. So practically speaking, the Christian husband shouldn't go around flirting with other women. He shouldn't go around lusting after other women. He shouldn't be physically involved with other women. The Christian husband is to exclusively love his wife as Christ exclusively loves the church. Christ set apart the church to himself, which he did, we learn, by having cleansed her by the washing of water by or with the word. Now, there are many interpreters that take this cleansing spoken of here as water baptism, but that seems very unlikely since the verse in no way uses the verb to baptize. It's not a reference here specifically. Instead, Paul is metaphorically here referring to the inner cleansing that happens when the sinner is born again, regenerated. The washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5 says. This cleansing refers to the removal of the believer's sin. Likely when referring to this spiritual cleansing, Paul was probably thinking, at least in the back of his mind, about the ritual bath that Jewish brides took before their weddings. Or maybe he was thinking back to Ezekiel 16, where the Lord says how he entered into a marriage covenant with adulterous Israel. You remember that passage? He compassionately washed her. He anointed her with oil. He clothed her with costly garments, and he adorned her with jewelry so she would look like a queen. And likewise, Christ, our royal bridegroom, cleansed us of all of our sins, making us his queen bride. And how did this happen to us? It happened when we were regenerated, when we were cleansed spiritually within by believing the preached word of God, and more specifically the gospel. That's what the word is referring to here. The word of the gospel. That is the means by which we received spiritual cleansing. When Christ opened up our ears to hear his word and believe it, he cleansed us by his blood from all of our sins. Christ gave us, we could say, a water bath in the gospel, making us his sanctified, purified bride. How does all of this apply to husbands? Well, certainly we understand that a Christian husband cannot cleanse his wife of her sins, but Christ's sanctifying work of the church does give a pattern for Christian husbands to follow. A Christian husband should sanctify his wife in the sense that he helps her spiritually grow in holiness. He should love her in ways that help her to become more like Christ. And so again, men, I repeat, you need to be consistently praying with your wife, reading the Word of God with your wife. And if you're here today and you've gotten out of the habit of doing that, or perhaps you never had that habit to begin with, confess that. Correct that. Start reading consistently with her. Talk with delight about the Word of God with your wife. Talk about the things of God with your wife. Encourage her to be in the Word herself. Model to her a desire to be under the preached Word. And of course, be here yourself. And make sure that she is under the preached Word. Why? Because the Word, as we learn in our text, it is the agent for sanctification, for cleansing. Know how your wife is doing in the spiritual disciplines. Know how she's doing in service to the church and ministry. Know what her spiritual joys are. Know what her fears are. Know what her struggles are and help her. Again, protect her from sinful worldly influences. In short, shepherd her soul. Care for her sanctification, which will ultimately lead to her glorification. That's the ultimate aim for why Christ gave up himself for the church. The purpose of Christ's sanctification of the church is her glorification. Verse 27, the reason Christ sanctified the church was so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. As we all know, the church is imperfect today. She is marked by sin within, and she often becomes defiled by the world outside her. And this reality is why she needs the ongoing cleansing of God's word. But through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ is doing something. He is presently preparing his bride for himself. He's doing that right now. And in the end, he will present her to himself in perfection. She will be glorious. She will be fully transformed into Christ likeness. So when he presents his bride to himself, he will see his own reflection. She will be without spot or wrinkle. In other words, without sin, without spiritual decay. She will be holy, perfectly set apart unto God, and without blemish. And this was God's eternal purpose, or his eternal goal for the church, even before time existed. You remember back to Ephesians 1:4, Paul writes, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Brethren, the church will be glorified. That's very good news. She will be a stunning, beautiful, glorious, holy bride who will dwell in her glorious bridegroom's presence and love forever. Glorification. That's the ultimate goal that Jesus has for his bride. That's the reason why he laid down his life for her. He did that to save her and to sanctify her in order to make her fit for his glorious presence. And Christian husband, you are to love your Christian wife in light of that eternal goal. Don't just view your wife through the lens of what she is right now. View her through the lens of what she will be. A perfect part of the glorious bride of Christ. Men, see your Christian wife in that life and then work to sanctify her toward that end. Because that's your responsibility as her husband. It's your job to build her up spiritually. Your job is to lovingly sacrifice for her, to sanctify her in preparation for her glorification. And gentlemen, we will have to give an account to God for how we did this job. So I ask you, will he say, well done to you in this particular area? Again, Christ is presently building up his church. He's presently preparing her for glorification. He never tears down. He never hinders his bride spiritually. So, man, I ask you, can you say the same thing with regard to your wife? Do you hinder? Do you tear her down spiritually? Or do you spiritually build her up? Are you preparing her for glory? As Christ loved the church, a Christian husband should love his wife with Christ-like, sacrificial, and sanctifying love. Let's bow for prayer.